If you would, remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of this letter. Remember that Peter is writing this letter to the elect exiles. Those who find themselves suddenly without a home. And everything they knew about their former life it's all been upended. This in mind, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, we need your help this morning as we gather on this beautiful Lord's Day. If we're honest, we're suffering in some way. Suffering in us and suffering around us is inevitable. Some suffering for being a Christ follower. Or some suffering difficult circumstances and trials, living in a fallen world with broken bodies. Lord, whatever the reason, may we see, have eyes to see and ears to hear how Christians should navigate suffering this morning. Help us. By your Spirit, Lord, fill us, shape us, and bear fruit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's some really great movies and books that use this device. I really like it. I'm not going to recommend any movies like this because I'm not going to be on the hook for that. But it's where something happens at the beginning. You're given a scene, a glimpse of the end. And then you zip back in time and it picks up there and brings you there in the plot. We've all seen things like this, Wuthering Heights, The Odyssey, Slaughterhouse-Five, just some books that have this kind of theme that kind of hits you, smack you in the face, and then it backs up and begins to tell the story. And in some ways, that's exactly what Peter has already done for us. He's given us a vision already for the end, and then he jumps in the body to show us how we got there. If we remember the beginning of his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he says this, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." There at the beginning, he says, you guys are in rough shape. exiles. But here's who you are. Remember who you are in your exile, in this life. Remember the end. Remember your inheritance. Keep all of that in mind as we navigate through this letter. We tend to forget. It's like you're going along in the story and things are getting bad and you're forgetting, oh, we've already had a glimpse of the end. We know the end from the beginning because Christ is raised from the dead. And we have an inheritance in him. We already know where this is going. And then he goes on to spend the bulk of the body of his letter in some hard things. He's calling us to be submissive, all of us. It's a hard thing to hear. He's telling exiles everything in their life has been turned upside down following Christ. And he's looking right into that hard place and he's saying, be submissive. And then he goes on to talk about suffering. I knew we had one more of these coming. It's anytime you look and you see again and again and again, suffering, suffering, suffering. It's like, how much can we take? But I think there's so many important lessons for us. Peter, when he talks about suffering, he's not just theorizing about suffering. He's a practitioner. He knows. Remember Matthew 16, Jerusalem is a hotbed of activity, and this sentiment against Jesus is on the rise. They hate him. The scribes and Pharisees want him dead. Jesus must go. And there we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised. And Peter, who writes our letter, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. He didn't know suffering and glory yet. He saw suffering as something bad, something to be avoided, much less for Jesus, who he had come to see as Lord. How many of us view suffering like that? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because you would be lying if you left them down. We tend to be like Peter. Suffering is terrible and to be avoided at all costs. And yet the vision cast again and again and again in 1 Peter is, no, you will suffer. And when you suffer, you will have joy and you will see God's glory on display. So between that moment that Jesus had with Peter, Peter telling him no, Jesus calling him Satan, it's a really interesting interaction. From that moment till the time he writes this letter, something has changed. Something clicked in Peter's heart and mind and life about the nature of suffering. I believe it was seeing Christ raised. Suffering and glory sit side by side in the life of Christ. And then he starts thinking about his own life. And he says, as a follower of Christ, those same things are true of me too. Suffering and glory sitting side by side. So he wants in our text today to inform our understanding of what it is to suffer. First, that suffering is inevitable for the Christian. This is what you have been called to. And then he wants to show us something of the glory of God in suffering. Beloved, he begins, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Before we jump into that, notice the first word. Look at the first word of verse 12 again. Listen, maybe this is the only reason you're here this morning. What's he say? Beloved. Listen, this is a word that you and I need to hear in suffering. This is what elect exiles need to hear. He's not saying something condescending like we do in the South. And I was explaining this to Alex the other day. He was asking about various expressions, and one of them is, bless your heart. Have you heard that? It's a little bit condescending. It's a little bit of a dig in the South. Like something's going on, oh, bless your heart. It's like a little pat on the head and a pat on the back, and you move on. That's not what Peter's doing here. Beloved, you are loved in this fiery trial that you're in. How easy is that to forget? That you are loved. This is the controlling term that's standing over the rest of what he says. Beloved, you're loved by God. Look at Christ. Look at what he has done. You're loved. You're loved by the church. You're loved by the people of God. Beloved. Listen, I don't know what you're going through, but let it wash over you. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are loved. The triune God who made all things, who redeemed us out of sin in Christ, you are loved. And from that place, then he launches into suffering. Don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be shocked. Here's another expression. Don't clutch your pearls. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial as though it were something strange happening to you. I'm not going to take cheap shots here, but there's a whole lot of churches that would proclaim something like, you should be very surprised when the fiery trial comes. Because it means fundamentally something is wrong with you. Something is wrong with your faith. You didn't have enough faith, which is why you're going through this trial. You don't have the right car because you don't believe enough. You don't live in the right neighborhood or have the right house. You're going through this trial because you've done something wrong. No, Peter is saying the exact opposite. He's looking at these elect exiles. He's looking at the church saying, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. As though something odd or something out of place is happening to you. Rather than all of that, you should expect it. Far from being surprised, you should expect fiery trial. This burning, fiery test. Beloved, he's saying. Loved one. Suffering is coming. It's the normal pattern for the Christian life. And as much as we don't like it, I don't like it. When you're in it, you don't like it. It is God's tool in his toolbox to grow us, to refine us, to shape us. Suffering comes in many forms in God's word. We're not going to talk about all of them. But in Peter's letter, there are a few that are specific. Suffering, conflict with others and the world around us. Being involved in God's mission implies to some degree that you are going to suffer. You're going to be impacted for being a part of that mission. If you're going to proclaim light into the world, Christ into the world, the darkness is going to come at you. Another view of suffering is that it comes as a result of the sins of others around us. Maybe a situation happens to someone else and their response to that causes us to suffer. The sinful responses or sinful lives of others brings suffering into our life. We suffer the results of the decisions and actions and words of others. Another category that he uses is that suffering happens as a result of our own sin. This is also very evident in the church and the people of God. Hebrews 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. If you are loved, you don't have a passive father. You have a father who's engaged in your life. Sometimes our own sin causes suffering. Another category is living for Christ and his kingdom. That innately can cause suffering. We suffer when faced with various choices in life, and we choose obedience to the Lord, submission to our king and a kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world. Man, this is a present reality for these people that Peter is writing to. They have very clear choices. Am I going to live out my life following Christ, or am I going to look and act like everyone else around me? If I live for this king and this kingdom, I'm going to suffer for it. All of these and more can be the fiery trials and tests that come our way. This testing word is odd. It's not like a final exam. The ACT, the MCAT, the LSATs, it's not like that. When we read this word test in Scripture, it's God growing his people and refining them. Think of Job. You remember him? In the Old Testament, Job was tested. He went through a horrific trial. He lost it all. If you're having a really bad day, just go read Job. He lost it all. And the question hanging over the book, is he going to curse God and die? And in the middle of Job, we read his words. When he has tried me, there's that word, test, I shall come out as gold. He sees it as God refining him. James opens his letter, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, there's that word, produces steadfastness. God uses these tests, these trials, our suffering, to grow us. It's a really hard thing to stand up here and say, because I don't like it any more than you do. It's wildly uncomfortable. Yet again and again and again, just in this text this morning, we're shown that that is the reality that we're invited into. The good news of the gospel has to come in right there in that place of hardship. He goes on in 13, but rejoice. So don't be surprised when the fiery trial, when this test comes at you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What in the world does it mean that we share in Christ's sufferings? He's already told us that Christ the righteous suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to God. I know most of you, and you're great people, but you could never die and pay for my sin. You can't suffer enough to atone for me, and I can't suffer enough to atone for you. So that's clearly not what he's talking about when he says we share in Christ's suffering. I think he's talking about in the suffering that we experience, we are following Christ. Following him doesn't mean that we're going to always understand. We won't always have this clear picture of this is how I'm directly following Christ in my suffering. He's reminding us of this fact, though. When we suffer, we're walking this well-worn path. When I was a kid, I was very young, and my dad hunted quail, and he had two dogs, and it was great. He hasn't done it in years, but he went a lot when I was young, and I would go out with him, and it was great when you're in the field, and the dogs are working. It's really cool. But then it was inevitable. Anytime I followed him around on these trips, the dogs would go into the thickest, craziest, thorn-infested hole in the property. Wherever we were, that's where they would go. And my dad was fine because he's, you know, almost 6 foot. He's got on all of his hunting gear, and there I was traipsing behind him without hunting gear, and my stride was half or a third of his. The only way that I could go into that stuff was for him to blaze a trail. That's it. I had to watch for where he stepped. Sometimes he would even hold down the thorns for me to step over with my little legs. And I would follow him through this thicket. That's the image that we're given here in Peter of suffering. You're not blazing the trail yourself. Another has gone ahead of you. You're walking this well-worn path. Paul picks up this theme in Romans 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Peter is not whitewashing suffering. He's not taking an eraser to it and acting like it isn't real or it doesn't happen. Renowned Christian philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff, he wrote a ton of books. They're hard books to read and digest. But one he wrote after losing his 25-year-old son in a climbing accident. And he's really good in that book. He reflects on the sorrow and sadness of losing a son. Can you imagine? Remember, he's a famous theologian. He eventually retired. I think the end of his career was at Yale. But he writes this: I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see. He's saying something pivotal, something that's really good, and I think something that Peter is trying to invite us into. In suffering, you will see the glory of God revealed. He says, I'm going to look at the world through tears. But maybe in looking at the world through tears, maybe through this grief of losing my child, maybe I will see something that I couldn't see if I were dry-eyed. Peter is saying, yes, yes, you will. You will see something that you wouldn't see if your eyes were dry. Suffering is the Christian's opportunity to walk a mile in the shoes of Christ himself. Peter is saying we can do so with honor, dignity, knowing full well that the Maker of heaven and earth has suffered in our place. Truly good news. Have you seen things through tears that you would not have seen dry-eyed? I bet each of you has experienced that reality. Here's another reality that I think Peter is trying to combat, and it's this: suffering sometimes causes shame. Just a minute ago, I read various causes for suffering, and sometimes in our society and in our world, we feel shame in our suffering. We feel lack. We want to hide. We want to deny our suffering. We don't want to naturally let others in on our suffering. Sometimes we think about how things are blowing up in our life and not in a good way. We think of that as our own fault, as though we were somehow sovereign over everything that happens to us in our life. We don't like feeling needy. We don't like inviting others into the vulnerable places of our lives. It hurts. Again, it's uncomfortable. Yet if we begin to reframe our suffering, not as something that we're completely in charge of, as though it's all our fault, it's all our doing. If we reframe our suffering as following Christ, that frees us up. No longer do we feel like a huge failure. We're not the ones writing our own story. There's so much pride in that. Maybe you can let someone sit with you in your grief. Maybe you can ask someone to pray for you in your pain. I'm not talking about going and taking out Google ads and telling everybody. I'm not talking about coming to church and handing out a dissertation to others, detailing every aspect of suffering in your life. I'm saying be willing to share. You don't have to hide in shame. Chances are, even in this congregation, that someone else is going through something very similar as you are. Maybe they have already gone through it and can offer you encouragement in your pain. If you're bewildered, you don't know why something has happened, you have a heavy and hard decision to make in your life, how tempted are you just to keep it bottled up? And the weight of that decision, the weight of what's coming in your life is all on you. It's an impossible place. Who knows, maybe if you begin sharing with others the difficulty in your own life, you'll be pointed to Christ and the glory of his gospel in new ways. You'll be able to see things through bleary eyes that you would not see if your eyes were dry. Remember Jesus? Just before he dies, he's in a garden, a place that he always used to go and hang out with his friends. He's facing the horror of crucifixion. It's coming. The clock is ticking. He's about to die. And he wants his friends. He wants them there with him. He is praying in agony, sweating drops of blood. And he tells his friends, pray. Stay awake. Be with me. Do you remember what they did? They fell asleep. Sometimes you're going to fall asleep. Sometimes I'm going to fall asleep on you. But we have each other. Verse 13 keeps going. You share in Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffering here is not a threat. It's a promise. He's saying this. It was the pattern of Christ's life, and it's going to be the pattern of your life too. Again, that's an uncomfortable thing to read. That's an uncomfortable thing to say. It's an uncomfortable thing to live. But he says, just as Christ suffered and then glory, that is true for the church as well. Suffering and glory go hand in hand. We usually don't keep those two together. In our lives and in our minds, good things belong over here, right? These are the things we put on Instagram and X. And on Facebook, right? Those are the good things. And then we have these hard things that we let no one in on. I'm not going to make an Instagram post about, here's a picture of my pain. Here's the real of the hardship that I am going through in my life. We don't tend to do that. And yet in Scripture, it jams these two things together. Glory and suffering. Verse 13, rejoice and the suffering, in suffering, God's glory is being revealed. 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here's this allusion back to Isaiah chapter 11. The shoot from the stump of Jesse, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Peter's taking that and he's yanking it out of the Old Testament, yanking it out of just being applied to Christ. And he's looking at us as the church, knowing that these exiles are suffering hardship. And he's saying, this is also for you. This is your reality. This is already inaugurated. It's already started in your life in Christ. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There's our word. But let him glorify God in that name, the name of Christ. Suffering and glory sit side by side, and they go hand in hand. And Peter writes these things. He must have, again and again and again, his view of Christ was clear. He remembered just before his arrest in Mark 13, it says this, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus was telling his followers just before he's going to go and die, you're not alone as you suffer. You're not alone as you endure trial. Again and again and again, the drumbeat of this section, suffering and glory go hand in hand. I doubt anyone could look any lower than Christ, carrying his own cross, mocked, beaten, cursed, spat upon, whipped, carrying his cross through the streets. He can't do it. His strength is gone. Someone else has to carry it for him. When he arrives at the place, it's laid down and he's nailed onto it. And then he's lifted up on this. It's horrific. Yet there is none more glorious. Through his death and resurrection, he conquered our enemies, secured redemption for his people, suffering and glory fitting together. Peter's also quick, though, to distinguish between suffering in the name of Christ and that leads to glory and this view that we can have. He says, but not for these other things. Let none of you suffer, he's reminding us, as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yeah, if you're suffering for being a murderer, you probably get what you deserve. What is this thing about meddler? And this is just this kind of a side note for free. I found it really interesting. It's not a word you run across that often. Why would it be included in a list like this? Murder, I get. Thief, I get. Evildoer, I get. Why is he including meddler? What is meddling? It's like poking your nose into someone else's business or getting involved where you don't belong. In this culture, this was a huge issue. One commentator said this: maintaining proper social order was considered the basis for peace and prosperity in this society, and infractions incited considerable disapproval. Listen to this. Plato even defined justice as the cornerstone of the city, the polis, as attending to one's own business. If you suffer for these things, you should expect suffering. None of us are meddlers. None of us like spilling the tea. Gossip, slander, backbiting. No, he says this is a cause for suffering. Yeah, we consider the big things like murder and stealing. Yeah, if you suffer for those things, how about gossip? Ouch. How about slander? He says you should expect suffering for doing evil, but that's not what is blessed by God. It's not that kind of suffering that allows you to see the glory of God. He's contrasting those things. And then he goes on in 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that is, as a Christ follower, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Not suffering for sin, but suffering for following Christ. Suffering for following in his footsteps, walking where he has walked. We have a reason in the midst of our suffering to doggedly cling to joy because of Christ. In moments of rejection, opposition, have this attitude of reflecting on and being identified with Christ himself. You are not the first to walk through what you're walking through, child of God. We're not called to hide or compromise our faith for the sake of fitting in or somehow avoiding social conflict. Peter is urging us, take pride in who you are in Christ. It's not something you have to hide. Be a witness through your words, actions, and attitudes to the watching world around you. Do people in your school know that you're a believer? Could they tell that by your actions? How about in the workplace? Just by your actions and attitude, can they tell that something is different with you? This leads to a lot of questions about suffering. We're facing these trials. Why does the church have to suffer now? Why? Why do believers have to endure trial now? Why didn't my life get easier when I became a Christian instead of harder? It feels like things are way more complicated now than before. Why is that? Why, after 2,000 years of history, is following Jesus so difficult? Why does it cost us family and friends? I can imagine the church hearing all of this and saying, why do we continue on? What is this all for? What's the point? It seems like we're suffering, and it looks like their lives, they have it all together, and they hate the church. In the immortal words of Rod Stewart, why does it seem like some guys have all the luck, and some guys have all the pain, some guys get all the breaks, and some guys do nothing but complain? That's exactly what he's talking about. I said Rod Stewart, and some of you lost me right there. I think that's their outlook, though. Those guys have all the luck. And we have all the pain, Peter is saying. You've been invited in. You're an insider. He would say something like, this is the way. Suffering is the way. Verse 17, he begins to answer, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter is dividing the world into two. Those who follow Christ and those who disobey the gospel of God. In other words, they don't believe. This may sound strange to us, but it's not a new perspective in Scripture. This is all over the place. Just read the Psalms. and the prophets, they take this idea up again and again. Righteous are you, Jeremiah 12. Righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow, they produce fruit. Why? Why does it look like the wicked are prospering? He gives us perspective on that. His first perspective is this, that judgment has begun, already come to the household of God. He returns to chapter 2, where he called the church the house of God, being built by Christ on the corner, who is the cornerstone. What did Jesus do when he came to the temple and he saw things were going horrible there? Do you remember? It's not one of the nice things about the gospel that we remember. It's not some quaint picture. What did he do? He cleaned it out. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And he says, you guys have made my father's house a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of worship for the nations who are supposed to come in here and pray. And you guys are making about a profit. So he cleaned it out. Peter is saying this about the church. He's saying that Jesus' impulse there is still going on today. He's cleaning out his church. We are to expect suffering as the people of God because he's refining us like fire. Maybe every pastor, probably every pastor, has this story. I heard it from some other pastor. I can blame them and you can blame them too. So it's said that a silversmith was asked about refining silver. And you put the raw material into an incredible fire. And the question was, how long do you refine it? And the answer was, I keep refining and refining and refining and removing impurities until I can see my reflection on the surface of the silver. I think something similar is going on here. He's talking about refining and testing and trying and the fiery trial and all of that until God's people reflect his image in the world. I think that captures well what is going on. Spurgeon wrote, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That's a hard thing to write. I'm sure it was incredibly hard for him to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of it. Have you ever been tossed by a wave? You're down enjoying the beach, standing out a ways, and then suddenly this wave comes. Your feet are gone out from under you in an instant, and the wave does with you whatever it wants to do. I think sometimes we think of our glorification in heaven and we forget that God is at work now. Yes, one day we will be glorified, we will be with Jesus, but he is doing his work in us now. Snatched by a wave, tossed against the rocks. Suffering is so hard. We don't welcome it, we don't like it. I don't know about you, but I haven't learned the lesson of kissing the wave that's about to dash me to pieces. Yet I do believe that God is at work in all of it. Where are you on this lesson? Do you kiss the wave that's coming that is going to dash you against the rock of God? This other outlook that Peter gives is of those who do not obey the gospel of God. He asks a couple of questions. So when we're thinking, hey, they utterly reject the gospel, they utterly reject me, when the world around us seems to continue to come, he asks two questions. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? And then what will become of the ungodly and sinner in 18? Scarcely here doesn't mean barely. You're not barely saved. It means with difficulty. Do you think if the righteous are saved through difficulty and suffering, what then of those guys who it looks like they have all the fun and none of the pain? Peter is giving us his perspective, an eternal perspective, and it's horrifying. This is our reality, then what of those who don't know Christ? Why does it look like the wicked are prospering? Peter's answer is they don't. They aren't prospering. This is all the more reason for the church to carry out its mission, which Peter's also already talked about, telling our story of how Christ has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Do you know that person that you think has it all together and has never suffered? They need Christ. Sometimes we just look with rose-colored glasses at the lives of others. Man, they have it all together. They went to all the right schools. They have all the right education. Their career is perfect. They have 2.5 children and perfect pets. Their life is great. Listen, they need Christ. It's not just about the externals. And then he ends with this encouragement, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The key word there is entrust. It's like it's a banking term. It's like making a deposit, keeping it safe. Where is your soul entrusted in suffering? Entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. Who is better to keep your soul, to guard it, to protect it, even through fiery trial, than God Himself? Listen, and this has been the resounding echo throughout church history. God's people have done this. Ignatius of Antioch, first century. I am God's wheat, to be ground by the teeth of beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Polycarp, second century. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Both of these guys are faced with losing their life for the name and sake of Christ their King. Martin Luther, I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all, but whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He would be martyred for his faith. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, in prison much of his life for his stance on the gospel, the offer of the gospel going out to people. He says this, I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey my God. Corrie ten Boom, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. If you've never read her book, you should. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim was stabbed to death, martyred, taking the gospel to a tribe in Ecuador. The secret, she says, is Christ in me. Not me in a different set of circumstances. What a remarkable thing for her to say. We would beg for different circumstances. She would look at her husband dead on a beach and say, Christ in me. All of these and many more have rolled down through the centuries of the church, but they've only followed Christ, our Lord. 1 Peter 2:23, we found this same word, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, here's our word, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus from the cross, calling with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. To the very end, he entrusted his soul to his Father. We're invited into that reality this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we experience suffering, we confess that we don't kiss the wave that tosses us into the rocks. Would you shape our perspective this morning as those who suffer? May we do so faithfully following you. May we learn things, looking at the world around us through tears, maybe even things that with dry eyes we would never see. Help us to rejoice in suffering because we follow you. Help us to glorify you and enjoy your glory in the midst of suffering. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.